All righty, we are recording, we are live. Good to see you all here tonight. And a little thin, but that's all right. We're two or three are gathered together. He's in our midst. You've had forever. Probably too long. You've had 3 weeks to read these two chapters. Did you read them? Yes. You did. All right, there's one. Anybody else? You didn't. All right. You did, okay. I actually read them 3 weeks ago and then forgot them so much, so I read them again at the Houston airport this afternoon, so should be current on it. Eternal Security of the Believer, chapter 14 and chapter 15, both those chapters. All right, so you're good on that? All right. Then for, not next week, but then you'll have 2 weeks to read the rest of soteriology. All right, just finish out the rest of soteriology. And now, keep in mind, we will have a class at the end of the month, even though it's the last Sunday of the month, because rather than an end-of-month social, we actually have a picnic on Saturday the 24th. So we'll have a church picnic. That means we won't do a Sunday evening social, which means we get to have a PMW class on that last Sunday of the month. So, yeah, for tonight, we're going to discuss chapters 14 and 15. 16 and 17, the Calvinistic Doctrine of Security, the consummating scripture, and then you can read 18, 19, and just wrap up the last bit there of volume 3. Finish out your soteriology for next week. All right. Chapter 16, the Calvinistic Doctrine of Security. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll jump right into this wonderfully misnamed chapter. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you. Just amazed at how faithful you are, how wonderful you are. Thankful for the truth. Thankful for your word. Thankful for our visitors today and opportunity to proclaim a gospel and just so many things that you do and you continue to work. And we just praise your name. Father, guide our time tonight as we discuss the things of your word and the writings here of Lewis Berry Schaefer. Thank you for his diligence and the fruit that he continues to bear for the glory of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Man, it feels like it's been forever. Last time we dealt with the Arminian view of security, which, again, is oxymoronic. An Arminian is not secure. And they'll tell you that. Because in the emphasis of volition over sovereignty, then you choose to be saved when you believe. And likewise, you can choose to throw that away if you decide at some point down the road you're going to stop believing. And so under an Arminian theology, then, you're still saved by grace through faith, but they define faith in such a way that you can stop having faith, or you can quit believing, or you can recant a belief, or you can somehow stop believing. And basically, it kind of puts you in that moment that it really depends. Are you in a state of faith or a state of unbelief when you die? Kind of a thing. And the Roman Catholic Church adopted this. Are you in a state of grace? Are you in a state of, that impacts where you go to purgatory and the different things that happen there. Well, anyway, I don't want to recap all that. Arminians are not secure. They're not secure. And if you ever meet any, one of the best favors you can ever do them is just start showing them verse after verse after verse after verse. You're not going to debate theology with them. Just keep showing them verses, keep showing them verses, and let the verses work. And at some point, they're going to have to reconcile the weight of these verses that talk about the permanency and the forever security of our salvation. Now, we get a lot of that in this chapter here and in the next chapter. Wonderful material that I believe fully. You cannot lose your salvation. You are secure. And you're even more secure than any Calvinist will ever tell you. And we'll outline where it is in their theology that they actually have a flaw, because they'll preach security, they'll preach preservation of the saints, right? Perseverance of the saints. They'll preach it to you, and if you tell them that they don't believe in eternal security, they'll punch you in the nose, because they do believe in eternal security, or so they say. But the way they define it shows a flaw, because they allow themselves an out. The way they've defined things, and I'll try to unfold that before we're done at the top of the hour. Okay, let's at least deal with the introduction here, and then I'll start taking your questions and things. he makes a statement in this first introduction on page 313 that when you start to read the sentence, you start to go, uh-oh, wait a minute, where's he going with this? And then by the time he finished his sentence, he had put enough of a nuance to it that you were a little bit more relaxed about it. And then later on, he actually had a follow-up statement that helped you relax a little bit more about it. But when he first starts to say here about how it pleased God to so embed the truth in the sacred text that only those who study unceasingly and who are qualified for the task by educational background, and that's when you start to say, wait a minute. Okay? Because you know where that can go. Absolutely, you know where that can go. That can go to a scholarly priesthood that, you know, you can't handle the truth. Trust us. We'll tell you what to think. We'll tell you what it means. You're not qualified. All right? It can go there. He doesn't take it there. But he approaches that, and I think he does so in a good way. All right? Because there is, yes, we do want to promote scholarship. We want to promote diligent study. We want to promote clear, accurate teaching and so forth. There is a place for that. And so long as it doesn't cross the line into Gnosticism, then you have the right emphasis. Okay? Where you got to be careful, though, is to say who are qualified for the task and recognize if you're saved, you're qualified. All right? You have the Holy Spirit. And he says that later on. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the anointing. And if you have the anointing, you know or you can know. All right? He can guide you in the truth. There's no realm of theology that I'm entitled to or Pastor Cliff's entitled to or, you know, that if you're not ordained, if you're just, kind of a layman, nobody, bozo kind of Christian, that somehow you're not entitled to these depths of doctrine that pastors are entitled to because we're men of the cloth. We have... We've been ordained and we wear suits and ties or whatever, okay? If you're saved, you're qualified. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You are a priest. The Word of God is for you. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for everybody. It doesn't just delineate certain special people. So, anyway, he starts to get into some danger zone there, but I think he pulls out of it at the end because he does say, qualified for the task by educational background, all of this is coupled with true spiritual insight, are able to discern with some degree of accuracy its revelation in its length and breadth and height and depth. All right? And there's a blessing when Jesus Christ provides so that a congregation is blessed, so that they can financially supply a pastor. So the pastor's not working 40 hours a week putting beans on the table. So the pastor has freedom to study 60 hours a week or 80 hours a week because he's not working. You see what I'm saying? And so there is a provision there that is a blessing that allows for more time, deeper study, more in-depth, 10 hours of study to go into 1 hour of teaching kind of approach. Okay, that is a valuable principle. It is a valid point. He starts to make that, and thankfully doesn't carry it across to an extreme that would be nothing more than reheated second century Gnosticism at that point. Then, of course, there are folks that don't study at all, but just seem to have a very firm opinion of what they know to be true. And that's, by the way, Scripture. About making confident assertions, even though they know nothing about that which they make confident assertions of, right? And that's just what we can expect in the church age. So anyway, that jumped out at me here in this introduction. The second thing that jumped out at me is that oftentimes we have blind spots. And oftentimes, even whether we know it or not, we have a knee-jerk reaction. We just go with what our theology has trained us for. Okay? And he admits that. He makes some statements to that effect. He'll even be so honest enough to say, you know what, it happens to Calvinists too. Calvinists also can be trapped by their Calvinism and just immediately just go with what their theology says. But you have to be humble enough to the Scriptures to lay that all aside. What does the Word of God say? And even though he outlines all that, what's interesting is that I think in the following pages he betrays himself in some of that. Because of the definitions he continues to cling to of foreknowledge and foreordination, predestination. say. And so he can't escape his own Calvinism, even while he's describing the Calvinism that he's defending here. So anyway, that will come out as well. The tendency to cleave to the human authorities identified with a given sect, and the creed of the denomination is more to be defended than the Word of God itself. Men seldom change their preconceived views, whether good or bad. Their early training and theological discipline serve as a mold from which the individual will seldom be extricated. And you know, think about it. I mean, think about, I think we all carry baggage, right? But even in the good ways and bad ways, okay? If in fact you came to Christ, you came under salvation, and your very first exposure to truth was legalism, for example, guess what? That's where you cut your teeth. That's where you first started to grow. That's where you first got adapted. That's when you first were oriented. You're gonna struggle with that for the rest of your days. Or maybe it was Calvinism, or both. Or maybe it was Pentecostalism. Maybe it was holiness, or whatever it was. Whatever it was, when you had your first taste of the things to come and your first exposure to truth, those first impressions are lasting impressions. And sometimes it's the hardest thing to be honest and self-reflective and look back and say, I'm not comfortable with that anymore. The Scriptures are been clear to me that that legalism isn't right, or that Calvinism, I got to think about volition here, or that Pentecostalism, those gifts are done with. See, at some point, you have to say, you know what, I was grounded in this, but I think I'm getting convicted in my growth. Okay? Does that make sense? The problem is, though, is that sometimes we're too subjective and we can't. Because first of all, we don't want to admit that we were wrong, maybe, right? Or that we were deceived in any way, or that a pastor led us astray, or that an older brother led us astray. Because let's face it, we love these guys. Someone that saved you, someone that led you to Christ, someone that discipled you, someone that was there for you, prayed with you, hugged you, and loved you, and all that. They're godly people. They're brothers and sisters. We're going to be with them in all glory. But don't feel like if you grow out of that theology that you're somehow betraying them, all right, understand that you're accountable to Jesus Christ, and then, you know, pray for them too. Maybe they're going to come out of it as well. See, I worked with a guy that so was desperate. I mean, he was a baby believer anyway. And the guy that led him to Christ was a flaming Pentecostal. And he was crushed in his early walk because he couldn't speak in tongues. Just devastated. So he's working at it, and he just felt like, what's wrong with me? I'm not speaking in tongues. And, I could have told him, right? Jerusalem doesn't need to be warned anymore about 70 AD. You know, any warnings to the Jews about 70 AD is just now about 1900 years too late, okay? But he was so pressured, and this church had a prophet that led them. It was, you know, he's claimed to be a prophet. And so finally, he just started faking it. Just started, you know, babbling, copying their sounds, doing whatever, acting like he was fitting in. And they were so dazzled. And hallelujah, praise the Lord, brother, he's doing it, and all this stuff. We knew you could do it. We knew it. And he went home, and he knew two things. Have I told you the story already? Okay. Well, he went home that day. He knew two things. He knew, first of all, that he'd been faking it. And he knew that other guy wasn't a prophet. If he was a real prophet, he would have known, right, that he was faking it. Ah. So, how does this work? But see, and I think that's the thing. I've known folks, and they get saved, and oh, man, they had a pagan life you could write books about, okay? And then they come to the Lord, and it's like night and day, and they're now walking in the light, and they love the folks that saved them, the folks that grounded them. And the church was hyper-Calvinist and hyper-legalist, okay? But that's where you cut your teeth. That's where you got grounded. That's where you got... And so, do you think that's a struggle for years to come? You bet it is. You bet it is. Okay, because that's a part of what got you to where you are now. See. So anyway, I'm kind of venturing a far afield here, but I'm trying to illustrate what he's saying here on page 314 is also what betrays him in his own development of Calvinism and Arminianism. Okay, because some of the descriptions of Arminianism here are not entirely fair. He really, really, really harps about how an Arminian believes he merits salvation. Every Arminian I've ever met would deny that. They don't believe Yes, they accept that they choose, and yes, they applied faith, but they'll tell you it's not meritorious. It's not worthy of salvation. It's simply the means by which God demanded that we come to Him or leave Him. And they'll tell you that too, but they're wrong on that account. But still, they will not view their faith as merit. He keeps saying over and over again that faith is merit to an Arminian, and it's not. The Wesleys are Arminian, but they will not tell you that they merit anything. They know it's by grace through faith. They didn't deserve anything. So, anyway, that's I wanted to highlight that. I'm just going to skip on down until we get to the sections. What do you think of these 12 definitions of security? Were they useful? Did you like any of them? Some of them make sense, some of them not make sense. He pointed out four works of the Father that hold us eternally, four works of the Son that hold us eternally, and four works of the Holy Spirit that hold us eternally. And maybe he didn't grasp all 12, but you know, find what works. Find what sticks in your mind. And even my favorite passages weren't even included in the ones that he was using here. You know, I like the fact that the Father holds us in His right hand, the Son holds us in His hand, and no one can snatch us out of their hand. Those are my favorite eternal security passages. But there's no shortage of them. So find what you appreciate, what works for you, what you can think your way through, and use those. So, all right, let's open it up. What did you have? Man, half your page is yellow. What do you have highlighted? What do you have underlined? What questions do you have? Follow-ups? Anything here in this chapter? Just throw it wide open to the whole chapter. Because I want to make sure we have time to get to the next chapter and make sure we can review some definitions that are there. Maybe it was too easy of a chapter, right? You can't lose your salvation. How tough is that, okay? If you're saved, you're saved. How do you lose that? Romans 8, I mean, there's no condemnation. There's no separation. Anything? Follow-up question? Confusing? Any terms that he used that say, what in the world does that mean? All right, this could be an easy week. And I could expand any of these. These are wonderful. Let me just take a moment, though, to say, a Calvinist will affirm security, but if they're honest enough about it, they don't have it. And here's why. Because they define it as that perseverance of the saints. Okay? Now, they'll tell you, if you're truly regenerate, you can't lose that. You can't throw it away. You're going to go to heaven when you die. But then they'll turn right around and also say that no one who is born again would ever fall away permanently, fall away from the faith. Okay? A Calvinist can't teach the sin unto death. They don't believe in it. Okay? They will admit carnality, many of them, a lot of them, will admit carnality. I've met some that won't. But most Calvinists will admit carnality, but they will affirm that, you know what, if they are regenerate, then God will always, always, always bring them back to repentance. They will always, always repent before they die. And so that's the testimony that they are. It's the perseverance of the saints that God will bring them back always, 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 always. So if they die out there in the boonies, carnality and darkness, what we call the sin unto death, okay, a Calvinist would tell you they were never saved in the first place. They were never truly regenerate. They professed faith. They didn't possess faith. They make the difference between possessors and professors. That many will say, Lord, Lord, and they professed faith, but it wasn't a real faith. It was human effort. It was pride, whatever it was. And how do they prove that? They didn't persevere. And because they didn't persevere, that's evidence, that's testimony that they weren't truly saved. Because if they were saved, they would persevere. So it's circular logic. They define the term, and then they say, see, it didn't happen, so... Anyway, we accept, of course, the fact that sin of death is the sin of death. And I believe Solomon died the sin of death in his life, but he's in heaven today. Okay, I believe Saul died the sin of death. He's in heaven today. Ananias and Sapphira died the sin of death. They're in heaven today. We've got examples of that. And so, the idea, and even, too, the idea that when God describes giving somebody over or just killing somebody to save something for the day of eternity, tells you that they're saved. They're going to be in glory for all eternity. They themselves shall be saved, yet so as through fire. They may have everything burned up at the judgment seat, but they're still going to be there at the judgment seat. They're not going to be at the great white throne. And that is so important. But a Calvinist would tell you that if they don't persevere, so it's kind of hypocritical. I mean, it really is saying two things at the same time. If you're truly saved, you can never lose it. But if you die a loser, then you weren't really truly saved in the first place, so you never had it. And that's how they dodge it. They duck it. Okay. And fundamentally, then, if they are really honest about themselves, I've said this before, like R.C. Sproul, you could never have the assurance until you're dead and gone. Because you can't know what you might do next year. You may think you're doing well. Today you love the Lord, you're serving Him, you're bearing fruit and keeping with repentance, you're testing, a good tree bears good fruit. So as far as you know today, all the evidence points to your elect status. But you can't know for certain that you are elect, because what happens if down the road you fall away and then it becomes clear that you were never truly elect in the first place, that you were just, through human effort, whatever, trying to be a good person, but you weren't elect, so, sorry, bad day to be you. You weren't elect. I mean, you did your best, but God just didn't elect you, He elects some and didn't elect you, so go to hell. Okay? I mean, it really is that brutal and blunt. They tell you it's not, but I believe it is. I absolutely believe it is. They'll tell you, it's God's sovereign choice. Who are you? Before you did anything, you were born. Esau and Jacob and Esau, before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, God chose Esau. He hated, or chose Jacob. He hated Esau. And so they tell you that. They say, you didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. It's all grace. But then there always, always, always is this sense that, man, I'm of the elect. God chose me. God wanted me. And pride creeps in. They tell you it doesn't, but it does. I mean, think just in human terms. Think about it, right? Think how seductive it is. Think how nice it is. I mean, people want to be liked. They want to be appreciated. They want to be loved. They want to be accepted. If there's a girl that pays attention to you, I mean, you kind of like her, and then you find out that she kind of likes you. Wow. Okay. What does that do? Well, or think about how honoring it. Oh, they picked me. I mean, they could have married anybody in town, but they picked me. Why did they pick me? It becomes seductive. It becomes, and even in the sense of maybe there was a, I remember this as a kid growing up. It's my son's not here tonight, so I can tell all kinds of stories. There was a girl that I thought was kind of cute. I kind of liked her. There was another girl, wasn't quite as cute, and I didn't really like her that much. But then I'm told by a third party, hey, this girl over here, she likes you. She likes you. She thinks you're cute. She likes you. Really? She likes me? Well, then everything's different now. Wait a minute. Really? And then all of a sudden, now girl A gone out of my thinking. Now girl B, wait a minute. Now last week I wasn't even looking at girl B, because I thought that this girl over here was the pretty one. Okay. But now, because I was told that she likes me, or she might like me, or who knows? I mean, it's stupid junior high stuff, dumb stuff. Okay? But you're told that she likes you. Now, all of a sudden, she's the pretty one. And this other one over here, you know what I'm saying? Turned out the whole thing was a lie anyway. This jerk was setting me up. The girl didn't like me.
But you let it go.
No, I've not let it go. I've hated that kid. I've hated that kid since seventh grade. But now think about it too. I mean, think about how young girls, and if particularly if the home is messed up and they hate their dad or whatever, and then there's a boy in school or whatever, and he starts paying attention to her, he starts treating her like she's special, and then she finds acceptance, she finds appreciation, she finds, oh man, you know how vulnerable she is to that? So, I mean, the adversary knows this, and this is what, I'm going to bring it back to your question, this is what, it goes back to that pride thing, because when a Calvinist really starts to think through election, particularly because they've bastardized the whole thing about foreknowledge too, God chose me unconditionally because He wanted me. God wanted me. Wow. And it does. It sparks pride. I think it does more often than not. Yes. Let's get a microphone there. Okay.
I was going to actually paraphrase what you were saying earlier. So what you're saying is that the Calvinists teach once saved, always saved.
Mm-hmm.
But really, they don't teach security. Their teaching does not lend to anybody having any kind of security, any kind of assurance.
Assurance, that's the key.
Yeah.
They'll teach security. Everyone that's truly regenerate and elect is eternally secure, but they don't teach assurance because you can't possibly know for a fact until you're dead and either in heaven or in hell. You'll find out when you get there. So you can't have an assurance here in time, which totally defies 1 John 5. These things have been written so that you may know. You may know right here, right now, today, in time. It's a passage that I got saved with in 1973. 1 John chapter 5. That's right. So they tell you they have security, but they don't have assurance of the security that they preach. Okay, Sid, we got a microphone over there. Thank you for running the microphone around, LaRosa. I really appreciate that.
Not a problem.
Yes, ma'am.
I've just noticed, you know, not ever claiming to be Arminian or Calvinist or whatever,
mm-hmm.
but just naturally in the process of growing up as a Christian, I think, you know, it seemed to happen to me, I think, early on, and I've seen it happen in other people, where they equate salvation with their behavior, like, you know, carnality mm-hmm. versus spirituality. And if they're in a state of carnality, then... You know, if you don't know otherwise, then you draw the conclusion that, well, I'm not saved, or they look at someone else and make a judgment, and that person is not bearing the fruit.
Right.
And so, and these people are not Calvinist necessarily, but they fall into that crack. At the same
they do, and I think, yeah, it's neither Calvinist nor Arminian. It probably is Arminian, really, at its core.
Mm-hmm.
More often than not, it would be Arminian at its core. Is the association of works, maybe not to earn the salvation, but to prove to yourself and others that you really are saved, kind of a thing. And so they spend their life proving it to themselves or proving it to others and so forth, and really working hard to keep it. So I think really, in its essence, it is Arminian underneath it all. When you're busy with human effort trying to. And that's the thing. Yes, we don't deny that a good tree produces good fruit or that a bad tree produces bad fruit. We don't deny any of that. But we also have to recognize that believer in carnality can do anything that an unbeliever can do, just in external deeds. Mm-hmm. And that a lot of times if all we're doing is looking at the external deeds, we don't know whether it's good or bad. Because we see, you know, somebody gives $100 to something and somebody else gives $100 to something, and we don't know. We're praising the Lord for both of them. And we don't know that one guy was doing it out of pride and selfishness and self-approbation. The other guy was doing it out of true Christian love, sacrificial love, and grace Christian principles. It was the same thing externally they were both doing. But God looks at the heart. God knows the reality in it. So, and bad fruit, okay, it's obvious. Carnality, you know, rampant sin and any of that. Well, that becomes obvious. But that doesn't mean it's an unregenerate unbeliever doing it. Maybe it's a believer doing it in carnality. Yeah, I mean, look at David. Adultery, murder, lying, all the things that he did. There's Calvinists today that say, well, he was never saved in the first place. Right? Or there's Arminians today that say, well, he lost his salvation. Okay? Because a good tree can't bear bad fruit. And so they harp on a verse without synthesizing all of the verses. See? So they'll harp on one in order to prove their case. And it's sad when they do it like that.
Mm-hmm. Well, for me, you know, it was just the understanding, the teaching of carnality versus spirituality. I mean, that was never really clearly taught to me. And
okay.
Once I understood that, then mm-hmm. that issue solved itself.
I think so. I think it's one of the fundamental doctrines that you want to teach a brand new believer. I mean, it's almost first thing. Mm-hmm. Being in fellowship versus being out of fellowship. Walking in the light versus walking in darkness. Filling of the Spirit versus empowerment of the flesh. I mean, to me, that's almost the first thing I want to teach a believer that just got saved this morning. Because if I don't teach him any of that, what's going to happen? Mm-hmm. Oh, sometime later this afternoon, he's going to commit a sin and be out of fellowship, and then what? Mm-hmm. You know, he'll be in darkness for some time because I never taught him how to confess, and I never taught him how to walk in the light, never taught him about sin. So one of the first things I want to teach is kind of like that email you were talking about. You want to teach about spirituality and carnality, walking in the light, walking in darkness, because those are the choices we have now. Romans chapter 6, those are the choices we have now. When we were unbelievers, man, there were no options, just the course of this age, walking in darkness. But now that we're saved, now we got a new path we should be following, or we go back to our vomit. And it's that either or that we really want to lock in on. So I'm glad that it was significant, wasn't it? I mean, just it sparked all kinds of realms. Yeah.
Yeah, it's huge, and it makes me realize how much that's not being taught, and you know, it's concerning, you know, for other believers that are not getting that.
Yeah, that's right.
That's I think the core of a lot of struggling.
Mm-hmm. To me, I love He That Is Spiritual. Louis Berchet for He That Is Spiritual. It's almost 100 years old now, and you can find them and it's gone through so many editions. You can find them in half-price books, garage sales, all over the place. And I don't care. You can never have too many copies. You know, buy a dozen, buy two dozen. Just come across them, pick one up, give them away, hand them out, spread them around. It's just amazing stuff, and it transforms lives. Yeah, it really does. All right. I do want to hit an issue here before I lose track of things. So I'm going to skip by a lot of this stuff. Boy, the prayer of Christ in John 17, how's that for powerful? And I really enjoyed what he wrote about that. And then, of course, Romans 8. I mean, those two passages, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, telling the Father to sanctify us in the truth, the Father gave us to the Son, and the Son won't lose any one of us, and then the Son asked the Father to hold us in His name, and we're going to be unified. I mean, John 17 and Romans 8, those two chapters are so powerful, and those are the two chapters that Marcus Rainsford wrote about in his great devotional works there. I'm just going to get on down through the end of this chapter. Is there anything else you want to deal with in chapter 16 here? What the Father does, what the Son does, what the Holy Spirit does? I mean, baptizing us in Christ, sealing us in Christ. You understand everything that has to be undone if we can truly lose our salvation? Things that can't be undone? Yeah, you start to... I mean, just throwing away your salvation seems simple enough. Stop believing. You stop being saved. Well, more to it than that. Look at the 39 things that happen to you at the moment you're saved. And every one of those has to then be revoked and undone and canceled. And it's just, it's overwhelming. It's impossible. There's no way that these eternal things can be, these permanent things can be set aside. All right, chapter 17 then, the consummating scripture. This is a tremendous outline of Romans chapter 8. Breaking it down into section by section by section, taking you from no condemnation to no separation. Remarkable outline here. I reread it in the Houston airport this morning, so I'm pretty confident in saying I agree with everything in this chapter. I just wish that more Calvinists would agree with their own theology in this chapter, okay? Because they'll affirm this, but then when they see somebody crash and burn, well, he was never saved in the first place. So they affirm this, but only for those that endure to the end and demonstrate their deal there. But Again, though, he comes into this issue of foreknowledge, and I'm going to make sure that we don't confuse that. I think it's on page 344. And I knew I should have highlighted this, because if I don't highlight it, I don't see it. The Divine Purpose, section 4. And... all right, here it is, page 348. We highlighted it a few weeks ago. I'm going to highlight it again. I'll do so 1,000 times if I have to until it sinks in. Or until you say, okay, I get it already. Quit preaching on it. There is no real occasion for reopening at this point the discussion of the relation that exists between divine foreknowledge and divine predestination. But he does so anyway. Okay? And I will do so. Again and again and again and again. Okay? Because this to me is the flaw. He could not get over this, which is what left him trapped in his Calvinism. See, even though he was an unlimited atonement guy, he still had this unconditional election thing because he had destroyed foreknowledge. He literally emasculated foreknowledge by saying it's nothing more than what he predestined. Okay? And there's so much more to foreknowledge than that. So there's no real occasion for reopening at this point the discussion on the relation that exists between divine foreknowledge and divine predestination. The Arminian contends that God predestinates only what he has foreknown. Why does he do that? Because the Bible says that. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That's what the Bible says. And the Arminian is right when he says that God predestines the ones he foreknows. And that's perfect agreement with Romans chapter 8, perfect agreement with 1 Peter chapter 1. So the Arminian contends that. See, just because the Arminian's wrong about security doesn't mean he's wrong about everything. He's right about this. God predestined those whom he foreknew would place their faith in Christ and accept the gospel offer. Okay? Do you have a question about that?
Not really.
Okay. It does. It does limit God's foreknowledge. Actually, it gives you a pretty stupid God, and we'll talk about that. Yeah. It gives you a non-omniscient God. That's the Arminian. Then the Calvinist contends that God foreknows because he predestinates. That is, the Calvinist believes that nothing could be foreknown as certain unless God had made it certain by predestination or foreordination. That he only knows the future because he foreordained it. That's what empowers his foreknowledge. That's what allows him to know ahead of time. He knows ahead of time because he foreordained it. He predestined it. That's how he knows the future. And that is wrong. That is absolutely wrong, because God knows things that he didn't predestine. He knows alternative futures that never come about. He knows in his foreknowledge, we're talking about the what-ifs and the could-haves and the would-haves, all right? And we spent a lot of time on this. And what I came to find out recently is that there was a Jesuit priest in the Counter-Reformation named Molina, and he actually developed a thorough, comprehensive, in the Counter-Reformation, as kind of a reaction to what the Reformers were doing, he actually created a philosophy of omniscience that encompassed God's knowledge, and recognizing that foreknowledge is no different than any other kind of knowledge. We're putting a time component on God who's without time, you know, apart from time. And that foreknowledge is just like post-knowledge and present knowledge is God's all-encompassing knowledge, that he not only knows all things that exist, but he knows all potentials that could exist. And there's a term that is used in logic called counterfactuals. You ever heard that expression before? I never had until recently. And found out that those counterfactuals are the logic, they're used in computer programming and other things, the logic of what is not true, but if it was true, then this would be the result. So it's a counterfactual. It's not true, but if it was true, then here and here. Okay, And there are so many passages. And the one I always use was in Matthew, where it's Sodom and Gomorrah, and if the miracles had been done. And to me, that said it all. But I was stunned at what Molina did, this Jesuit Roman priest did. He found passage after passage after passage after passage and just spelled it out, where you can't deny that God knows the future of what never happens. He didn't predestine it. Okay? Maybe the best example, I'm going to start using this one. Well, there's two. And one that I used, I didn't realize I was using it. The one in Corinthians where it says, if the rulers of this age had understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Christ. In contrasting God's wisdom with the world's wisdom, he says, it's however God's wisdom is a wisdom not of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are passing away. For if the rulers of this age had understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's a counterfactual. God knows the what if in something that didn't happen, but what would have happened. See, now how does he know that? This paragraph here says God can't know that. Because this chapter here says the only thing God can know is what he predestined. But here's something he didn't predestine, and he knew it. And he says so right there. The Old Testament example is when David's on the run from Saul, and he's hidden away in, I think it's in 1 Samuel 23, he's hidden away in a city called Keilah. And he's in Keilah, and Saul finds out that he's in Keilah, and so he inquires of the Lord. He says, if Saul attacks Keilah, will the inhabitants of Keilah give me up? See, that's really a combination question there, because it presumes a couple of things. Presumes that David's going to stay there. Presumes that David's going to stay there and Saul's going to attack. And if Saul attacks, will the people of the city give up David in order to save their own skins? Okay, so there's really some components in there that combine together. And God's answer is yes. If you stay in this city, Saul is going to attack, and the rulers of the city are going to hand you over to Saul. It doesn't happen. Because David learns from God's foreknowledge, and he skips out of town. So he skips out of town, and what happens next? Well, Saul never attacks Keilah, because David's not there anymore. And so Saul doesn't attack, David goes elsewhere, the men don't give him over, because it never happened. But it would have happened. God knew it would have happened. And so based on that, see, this is the idea, and Molina developed it in terms of philosophy. It's still taught today in certain philosophy components. It's called middle knowledge. And I won't explain all that. But basically, there's people today, William Lane Craig is the best author in modern times that addresses this. He points out that it's stupid to think that God doesn't have middle knowledge. It's literally stupid because we have middle knowledge. We live with middle knowledge all the time, every day. Right? You're in an intersection, you're thinking about pulling out, and then you say, no, if I pull out there, I'm going to get smashed. Right? So you back off and you wait, and then you think, okay, I'll pull out now. No, okay, I'm going to pull out now. If I pull out now, I'll be fine. But you'd already evaluated things and said, you know what? Oh, no, if I pull out now, he's gonna hit me. We use mental knowledge all the time. We anticipate the what-ifs. If I did pull out, I'd get into a wreck, so I'm going to hold off. We do it all the time. And so how dumb is it to say, well, God can't do that? Yeah, God doesn't know the what-ifs. Of course he knows the what-ifs. And his word tells us over and over and over and over. How many examples do you need? That God knows things apart from what he predestines. God didn't predestine Saul to attack Keilah. And God didn't predestine the people of Keilah to give up David. He didn't predestine either of those. But he knew them both. And David made choices based on what God revealed in that foreknowledge. So, anyway, this is I wanted to highlight this. It's on page 348. And it is so staggering. The Calvinist believes that nothing could be foreknown as certain unless God had made it certain by predestination or foreordination. That is just unbiblical and wrong. And yet, that is that's the flaw. I think that's the trap that Schaeffer could never escape, and what kept him in his 4-point Calvinism to the end of his days. Attempts to arrange these great divine operations into a sequence are doomed to fail. Remember, he did a lot of work to try to prove you that the order didn't matter, right? To say, well, yeah, foreknowledge comes first in these two passages, but look over here where foreordination comes before foreknowledge. And so see, because it's in a different order over here, then order doesn't matter. Ignore the order. You can't put them in order anyway. God's outside of time. There is no order. And he really, really, really worked hard in that chapter to try to prove to you that the sequence was not significant. And he restates it here. Attempts to arrange his great divine operations into a sequence are doomed to fail, since they are not independent, but interdependent actions. That's wrong. Predestination is dependent. It's dependent on foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. In Romans 8, in 1 Peter, he was predestined kata, according to the prognosin, the foreknowledge of God. According to the foreknowledge of God. So it's not unconditional election. It's conditional. Conditional to what? Foreknowledge. Says so twice. So, but see, if you can deny that there's any order, then you can deny that there's any conditions or significance. And then... it has to. Unless you... And actually, some of the translators actually monkey with the versification and monkey with the word order. Have you noticed that? Yeah. They with that word order there. Anyway. Interdependent actions of the divine will. God could neither foreknow what he had not predetermined, nor could he predetermine what he did not foreknow. That's wrong. He can... Now, it is true, predetermine what he did not foreknow. That part's true because he foreknows everything. So obviously, whatever he predetermines, he foreknew. Because omniscience means he knows everything. See, and here's the key. And this is what, by the way, William Lane Craig writes about now in modern times, is that we need to have a legitimate definition of omni. Omniscience is omniscience. And we can't convince ourselves that God knows everything if we create boundaries of things that he can't know. Okay? Because the minute you create boundaries of things he can't know, then he doesn't know everything. But if you say, oh, he still knows everything because it's, then you're just monkeying with the definition. God knows everything, including the things that will never happen, but could have under a different arrangement or under different conditions.
And he knows them as certain that they would have.
He knows them as certain that they would have under those conditions. And they are just as certain, just as true as the reality that unfolds from Alpha to Omega. It really is. So I wanted to highlight that again tonight. Maybe it's beating a dead horse, but again and again, I also wanted to share these other passages. The Keilah passage from the Old Testament, I think, is just valuable. The Corinthians passage about the rulers of this age, if they would have known, they would not have crucified. Again, it's that would have, but they didn't, so they didn't. That's just the language of Scripture. And we do it every single day. And if we can do it, clearly God's capable of handling that, right? More so. That's right. Because sometimes we should know, but we're stupid enough and we do it anyway, right? We should know that what we really ought to do, just pass along a prayer request and bite your tongue and don't make some stupid joke about the Canadians. Okay? Because if you make a dumb joke about Canadians, then people are going to get mad at what should be a prayer request. And you're going to have 14 emails the next morning defending the Canadians. I love Canadians. Christ died for the Canadians. He died for the French. So, we can know counterfactuals. God does know counterfactuals. Every single one of them. Eternally, ultimately. It's a glorious thing. And which means we've got a bigger God than the Calvinists. They, more sovereign. They spend their whole lives defending God's sovereignty. And my God is so sovereign, I don't need to defend him. I don't need to defend his sovereignty. And he can still be sovereign while giving us volition. And we don't have to be puppets or marionettes in order for God to still be sovereign. He's more sovereign than they understand. Because he gives us volition. And he lets us use our volition. He never coerces a choice, a single choice we make. He never coerces a choice we make. Doesn't have to. Only an inferior, unsovereign, insecure, puppet master kind of idiot God would do that. He's bigger than that. Does that make sense? All right. The execution of the divine purpose. Oh, there's so much in here. Romans 8, and this whole chapter is an outline of Romans 8. I think it's interesting because he talks, right here he at least admits it because he has to quote it, about the eternal purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. See, and the way a Calvinist likes to talk about God's purpose is that it's just dictatorial, sovereign, what God says happens. And forgetting that God's purpose is grace. God's purpose is a free offer, freely given, freely received. God's purpose is a cheerful giver, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. This is purpose, is voluntary love, obedience, acceptance of what's freely offered. That's God's purpose. That God's purpose is according to His grace in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2. That He might show the surpassing riches of grace. Not that He might demonstrate how majestic His sovereignty is in forcing His plan to be done, in giving people an illusion that they're making choices, but they don't really make choices. You reap what you sow. What a man sows, so shall he also reap. God will not be mocked, but you'll be mocked because you really don't have choices. Is that a fair statement? I think it's absolutely fair. If you think it through. Now, I'm talking in these terms tonight, maybe a little more strongly or forcefully than I would in another environment. Because the real issue is most Calvinists don't think things through to their fullest extent. They don't carry it to its logical conclusion. They only take it to a certain point. See? And if they did carry it through, sometimes it makes them uncomfortable. They really don't want to talk about double predestination. They really, really, really don't. Because, see, if it's not on foreknowledge, then God just picked the winners and picked the losers, and too bad for them. Okay? And a Calvinist that loves people and wants to give the gospel, that's too cruel. I can't see the tyrant sending all these people to hell for nothing other than his own sovereign whim. So they find ways to dance around that. They don't carry it through. If they're going to be fair, they've got to be a double predestination. They have to be. If there is no foreknowledge in the picture, then predestination is double predestination. And just, who are you, old man? You can't question God. Okay? He's a tyrant. He does what he wants. That's the only conclusion you can come to. And when you get there, then you have to agree with Dave Hunt. What love is this? God is love. Is that love? So, anyway, that's if I'm face to face with a guy that's struggling with this, I may not be as blunt or as brutal or what have you, but I do want to spark some verses that will allow them to think and think beyond and stretch where they were thinking and add some other things to their thinking and start to understand. Because see, here's the thing: they're so busy trying to defend sovereignty and deny the volition. And I'm not trying to make it an either-or thing. I'm just trying to add the both-and to what they were. And I do the same thing with an Arminian. Say, I'm not gonna contradict what you're saying there. I just want to add the other to it, to make it both-and instead of either-or. That, yes, we have choices. Yes, God's sovereign. They're absolutely both true. And if we can't handle that, we should at least be intellectually humble enough to say, you know what, God said it, I believe it, He's true, and if I can't figure it out, then I'm still going to trust what God said. Instead of simply picking and choosing what I think I can figure out, which is what they end up doing at the end of the day. So here he talks about, he quotes it, he calls, or his purpose, whom he predestinates. But see, look at this, by specific steps, and by wholly adequate means, I'm on page 349, God realizes what He purposes. Remember, those who are called according to His purpose. That's the verse. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And now notice, whom He predestinates, He calls. Whom He calls, He justifies. He skipped foreknowledge right there. Okay? I mean, look at Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And here he is expounding on Romans 8, and he talks about He purposes, right? God realizes what He purposes. And then, see, whom He predestinates, He calls. Whom He calls, He justifies. Whom He justifies, He glorifies. And you have these here. You've got purpose, and you've got predestined, and you've got called. Those whom He predestined, He called, and then justified and glorified. So, there you go. But what did He skip over? Because it doesn't matter. They're just synonyms anyway. He only foreknows what He predestined. And what you end up doing is you neuter it. You emasculate it. It has no meaning anymore. It's nonsensical, really. And that's a shame. Because it is far more glorious than they give it credit for. Absolutely more glorious. So, anyway, that's that. Any other questions on this chapter? What Christ achieved? You know, we can't be separated. It's just amazing. Angels can't separate us. God can't separate us. I can't do it. I'm a created thing, so I can't separate me. All right, you got 2 weeks then. There's no class next week because I'm in Spokane. Cliff will be covering me for me on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. So we'll come back in 2 weeks and go ahead and read the rest of Volume 3. Read the rest of Soteriology. When we finish Soteriology, by the way, our next module is going to be a Grace Notes doctrinal study. We've done two of them so far, so we've got Doctrine 300 that we'll do. 10 units there, so we'll do those over however many weeks. And then we're going to take, we'll come back to systematic theology again after our doctrine module, but we're going to go a little bit out of order. And we're going to front load the, we're going to skip chapters 4 and 5, we're going to go right to 6, volume 6, and we're going to front load ecclesiology in front of Christology and pneumatology, all right? And I'm doing that for a couple of different purposes, but I want to get Casey particularly. I want to get him through ecclesiology, get him through. It's really kind of a culmination for his course of study as an evangelist, and I want to kind of front load that a bit with these mission conferences and things. It wouldn't surprise me if they end up somewhere. All right, and so before they end up somewhere, I want to make sure that we finish our course. And make sure that we get into the ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. How is the church structured? How does the church operate? So we're going to front load ecclesiology in front of volumes 4 and 5. And that just kind of gives you a long-term view. But for maybe you don't care. But for 2 weeks from now, finish soteriology. And then we're going to do a Grace Notes doctrinal study. And then after that, we'll come back to Schaefer and we'll do volume 6. We'll do ecclesiology at that point. So that kind of gives you a framework for the next few months anyway. Okay. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for, this weekend in the mission conference at Westside Bible Church for Pastor Larry Hoffman and the saints there in Glendale. Father, just an amazing blessing. And thank you for the missionaries that they reported and all of the glory to Jesus Christ that was testified to and shared and multiplied and celebrated over. Thank you for John Hintz, Pastor John Hintz and Tucson Bible Church and the sweet fellowship there and all your working and all that you're doing. The man should be dead, but you got more work for him. And I just, I love you, Father. And this weekend was so, so wonderful. Thank you for providing that. We commit to you now our travels. Take us home safely. Do with us what you will. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.